You could easily make the case that the account in Mark 5, verses 1 to 20, is the most unusual account in the New Testament. This is such a strange biblical account that it begs the question, why is this even in the Bible? Why did Mark include such a peculiar narrative in his gospel? There must have been significant value to this account, since you see it occur in Matthew's gospel and also in Luke's gospel. In order to better understand the text and the value of the story before us, we will be helped immensely if we review the account which precedes it, the one we studied last Sunday, the account where Jesus exerts his power over nature. You'll remember he calmed the wind and the waves of the storm. And after such a display of power, the disciples, you'll remember, were terrified. They were scared about the storm itself, but they were even more frightened by the abilities of their master who calmed the wind and the waves, causing them to say to one another, "Who is this? Who is this that we are following?" I suspect the reason our current account is included in the Gospels has to do with its capacity to help us answer the question, who is this? Who is this? Mark 5, the first 20 verses, goes a long way to help us answer that question. If your Bibles are open, you'll see the account begins in what I would call a rather unsettling manner. We are immediately confronted in verse 2 with the words, "When Jesus stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man who had an unclean spirit." So this man who confronts Jesus, we are told, lived in the cemetery. He actually lived among the tombs. I don't know if you've been flipping in your Bible to the other accounts, but there's an interesting detail in Luke's account. In Luke's gospel, we're told this man had not worn clothes for a very long time. So it would be unsettling enough if you came ashore and someone from among the cemetery, someone from among the tombs approaches, but then he has nothing on. And he hasn't had anything on for a very long time. Mark does tell us that there had been many attempts to bind the man with chains and with shackles, but the man was so strong that he would ultimately always break the chains and the shackles that were fastened to him. Now, isn't it interesting that this demon-possessed, tomb-dwelling, bare-naked, strong man is irresistibly drawn to Jesus. Irresistibly drawn to Jesus. And then look at verse 6 and following. "When the man saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before Jesus. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.'" Notice that what the disciples are still trying to figure out, the demons knew instinctively. What the disciples are still trying to figure out, who is this man we're following? The demons knew instinctively. Not only did the demons know they were in the presence of the Son of God, but they also recognized that Jesus had the power and the authority to dispose of them as he pleased. Mark tells us that Jesus rebuked the demoniac and asked him a very basic and simple question. "What is your name? What is your name?" To which the demoniac answers, "My name is Legion, for we are many." If you're listening closely to this, this has got to be unsettling. It's unsettling for me to read. It's unsettling for me to study. It's unsettling for me to prepare a sermon on this. Jesus confronts a bare naked man who lives among the tombs. He asks him his name, and he answers, Legion, for we are many. And understand that in Jesus' day, the term legion had a specific reference. It had a specific reference to the Roman legion. And a Roman legion in Jesus' day would have had at least 6,000 soldiers. 6,000 soldiers. And yet I want us to see this, because maybe you have been unsettled by this account as I have been unsettled. But then I remember this. As formidable a legion as these demons are, they tremble with fear in the presence of Jesus. Even as a formidable legion, the demons tremble in the presence of Jesus. The demons had an acute understanding of their impending doom. And so they initiate what appears to us as a very bizarre set of negotiations. I could have never dreamed this up on my own. This bizarre set of negotiations. So the demons, negotiating with the Son of God, begs Jesus, don't send us out of the country. Instead, would you be so kind to send us into that herd of pigs over there, feeding nearby? So here we have this negotiation between a legion of demons and the Son of God. And the demons want to be sent into a herd of pigs. And Jesus grants their request. He says, okay. I don't know that he said okay, but that's just my rendering of it. Jesus grants their request, and the unclean spirits came out of the man and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now that's distracting for some of us. A demoniac, bare naked, emerges from the tomb, says his name's Legion, asks to go into the pigs. The spirits presumably go into the pigs, and then the pigs, 2,000 or more, drown themselves in the sea. It's such a bizarre account that we wonder, why would Jesus grant their request? Why would Jesus permit the demons to vent their destructive power on this harmless herd of pigs? Now, admittedly, I can only speculate. I can only speculate about why Jesus did this. But I think there's a good answer. The best answer that I have come across is that, and because Jesus does this with other miracles. Remember when he wants to prove that he's forgiven a man's sins, he makes a paralytic walk. And he makes a paralytic walk in order to demonstrate what he had done invisibly, which is that he had forgiven the man's sins. And so as a way to verify that the demons had left the man, as a way to verify that the man was free, Jesus casts out the legion of demons into these pigs. And what that does is it prevents the modern reader, it prevents the really clever person in the 21st century saying, you know what, it wasn't this demon thing, it was a chemical imbalance. You know, we just needed the man among the tombs who was bare naked. If he had only gone to a psychiatrist in our day of modern medicine, we would have found that he wasn't possessed with demons, he just had a chemical imbalance. But Jesus provides evidence to the contrary. Without verifiable evidence, you might even say that what Jesus did in healing the man is he simply hypnotized him. The man was in an awful state of mind. It was really a state of mind. And Jesus, because he had this hypnotic power, was able to get him out of that state of mind, which was rather negative, and into a more positive state of mind. So that is how the modern reader might want to look at this text, and often does look at this text. But the text itself does not give that option. The whole purpose of the pigs, it seems, is to prove that the reality of 2,000 or more demons in the man was a reality. And that their ejection from the man and going into the pigs is verified by 2,000 pigs literally dead in the water. And then you have the testimony of the herdsmen. These frazzled herdsmen, they probably didn't own the pigs. They were looking after the pigs for someone. And you can imagine as a herdsman, if one or two or five pigs were injured or sick or died, it would be a rather big deal. I would not want to have been the herdsman to go back to the owner and said, "The pigs are gone." "What do you mean the pigs are gone? How many of them?" "All of them." "Where did they go?" "They're dead in the sea." There's no other explanation than the one that Mark describes in this text. Mark details how the herdsmen fled, I can imagine, right? You're in charge of 2,000 pigs. The 2,000 pigs are gone. There's nothing left for you to do. You're a bit nervous about how the conversation with the owner is going to go. So you flee. And you don't just tell the owners, you tell everyone, because you've never seen anything like this in your life. And then you look at verse 14. As a result of the herdsmen telling everyone what had happened, people came to see. Of course they did. You live in a little first century town with not a lot of action most days, and then you find out 2,000 pigs. Mr. Jones, pigs are all dead and they're all in the sea. You go and have a look. You want to see it with your own eyes. And you can try to imagine. And this is what we need to do when we're reading texts like this. It's helpful to try to get in the shoes of the persons in the account. Try to imagine what it would have been like for the people living in this community. You see, they were familiar with the naked man who lived among the tombs. They knew him. They knew who his parents were. He was familiar to them. The naked demoniac had tried, many times they had tried to control him. Many times they had put chains on the man. They had tried to bind him, but they had failed to keep him under control. The members of the community had learned to just leave the man alone, hope that he wouldn't bother anyone living among the tombs. And undoubtedly, everyone in the community would have just written him off. I know it's not a clean parallel, but if you've lived in Nassau long enough and you drive through the streets, you do see the same couple of people on certain corners. And I don't know about you, but I often think, I wonder what his story is. I wonder where his family is. I wonder how he got to this place where he lives on the streets. The man in this story, the demoniac, would have been written off by the community. He would have been seen as a hopeless case. And so when word reached the community about what had transpired, we're not surprised that they wanted to verify if the thing that was being said was so. The people begin to descend upon the scene. What do they find? They see the man sitting. That's what the text says. They see the man sitting. Remember, this was the raging demoniac who'd been roaming about the cemetery, restless and roaming and yelling and cutting himself. Now he's sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. Imagine again, if you're a member of this community, you're used to seeing the naked guy running through the cemetery screaming. Now he's sitting. He's clothed, and he's in his right mind. By every measurement, this was the most hopeless man in history. But then he met Jesus. And that's where we marvel at the transformation. That if Jesus can turn this man around, He can turn anyone around. Amen. The encounter with Jesus changed his life forever. But I wonder if you've noticed, there's different responses to what Jesus did. There are actually opposite responses to what Jesus did. Look at verses 15 and following. Mark says the people who had come from the community to verify what they had heard, Mark says they were afraid. They were afraid. And then this next part is amazing to me. They begged Jesus to leave the region. Jesus had done a miracle in this man. He had transformed him. He had healed him. He had saved him. He had restored him. And when the people saw this, they were afraid and they begged Jesus to leave. Verse 18. The man who had been possessed with demons begs Jesus that he might stay with him. So you've got this large group of onlookers that want Jesus gone. He's too powerful. And you have the healed man saying, "May I stay with you? You're so powerful." In spite of the man's enthusiasm, Jesus says, "Go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Tell them how He has had mercy on you." Do you see the opposite reactions from those who witness the power of Jesus? I'm not surprised by the opposite reactions. We see this even today in the 21st century. Like the multitude who begged Jesus to leave, I have met many people today who are repelled and repulsed by Jesus as He is revealed in the Bible. I know that's sometimes hard for people within the church to appreciate. But if you talk to your colleagues at work, if you go about your neighborhood and get to know people, you will find that a large portion of the population is repelled by the Jesus revealed in the Scripture. And there are some who would count themselves to be religious in a sense, who would loathe that I would preach on such a passage. There's a profile of a person who says, "You know, I didn't come to church to hear about demon-possessed men. I came to hear about how I should be more loving, how I should be more gentle and nice to people, how I should be helpful." There's a portion of society that comes to church for self-improvement. And those persons don't always like these stories that make us feel uncomfortable. Thankfully, there are others, hopefully most of you in this room, you just want to meet the real Jesus. You're tired of the caricatures. You're tired of the misrepresentations. And so you've come to this place on this day in part because you want to find about Jesus as He is really and genuinely revealed in this book. And we do this. And we come to a passage like this. And we recognize that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has dominion over all creation. Jesus Christ has dominion over an invisible spiritual reality. It could be a bit unsettling to think about all that's going on in this place right now that we cannot see. Until we remember that Jesus has dominion over all of it. He has dominion over you, and He has dominion over me. It is important to note, Jesus doesn't simply heal the man. He gives him something to do. He gives him a mandate. He gives him something to do. And the same is true for every follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not simply come to save us. but he gave us something to do. If saving us were the only thing he needed to do, we might have been just zapped into heaven immediately. We've been saved. We've been restored to Jesus Christ. Up we go to heaven. No, because there remains something for us to do. We've been commissioned, like the man in this story, to go and to tell others what God has done in our life. How he has shown mercy and grace to us. That we now bear witness of the power and authority of Jesus Christ. Because of what he has done to us, we must go and tell others. Now I admit that none of you will have as compelling a story as the demoniac in this story. You know, you can imagine, you know, him being invited to local churches after this. So, Mr. So-and-so here used to live in such and such a cemetery, and he didn't have any clothes for several years, and he was very frightening. But now listen to him talk about how he met Jesus, how once I was a demoniac, but now I am a follower of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful testimony. And yet, we have a testimony. We also can bear witness, not in the dramatic way of this man, but if Jesus has healed you, the appropriate response is to do as this man did. I don't want us to write off Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. It is a picture of how every follower of Jesus responds to the transforming power of Christ. We have an obligation. We have an obligation to report to others the great things that Jesus has done for us. Now let me say, for some people this is easy stuff. Some of you are listening, you have an obligation to go tell others about Jesus and what he has done in your life. And some of you are like, of course, I get it. That's easy. That's done. It's the natural overflow of who you are. But I know there are others in this room. When you have someone say, you know, you should really be talking to your friends and family and co-workers about Jesus, you find that a bit terrifying. And if telling other people that you know and respect and love about Jesus, if you find that terrifying, I want you to know that I'm a bit terrified too. Some of you are thinking, well, that's silly. You get up every week in this pulpit and you talk to other people about Jesus Christ. But you're willing participants, aren't you? If you didn't want to hear me talk about Jesus, you wouldn't be here. For those listening online, if you didn't want me to talk about Jesus, you just wouldn't tune in. But is Bryn McPhail scared to share the gospel, to talk about Jesus with those whom he loves the most? I am. But I want you to know that it wasn't always this way. And so maybe some of your stories track with mine. So in my early years as a Christian, as a young adult, I told everybody in my life how much I loved Jesus. 18 years of age, my parent, my mom, my siblings, my friends, everyone I could meet, strangers, I would tell them how much I loved Jesus. And it didn't always go very well. I immediately realized that some people didn't appreciate what I was saying. Many people who I love and deeply respect didn't appreciate the suggestion that they were lacking something that I possessed. And that 18-year-old, 19-year-old Bryn McPhail could tell an older person how they ought to order their life. So I didn't have the greatest success. And to be honest, my relationship with people, some very close to me, close family members, some of my relationships changed dramatically. Why? Because I talked about Jesus. Because I talked about Jesus and what he had done for me. As a result, here's where I am today. I find that I'm way more cautious I'm much more careful about when to talk about Jesus, where to talk about Jesus, and with whom to talk about Jesus. But I share this not because it's a Be Like Brim story. Don't worry, if you're a little nervous, so's the preacher. It's okay to be nervous. The business of heaven and hell is too serious for us to be cautious. I'm ashamed of how nervous I am. I'm ashamed of how reluctant and how cautious and how careful I am. Because the business of heaven and hell is too serious. Eternal destinies are at stake. Eternal destinies are at stake. And we are called to tell them about Jesus. Passages like this are very important. I need to remember that the raging, demon-possessed, naked man is an accurate picture of my spiritual state before I met Jesus. I know that sounds extreme, that a demon-possessed, raging, naked man is the best and most accurate picture of Bryn MacPhail before he met Christ. And truthfully, it is a picture of each of you before you met Christ. And then we ask, well, how is the raging naked man ultimately redeemed? How is the raging naked man ultimately restored? Well, isn't it interesting? The raging naked man is saved by the one who would hang naked on a cross. The vulnerability of the demoniac comes to an end and he has clothes on. And the clothes of the Savior come off as he hangs on a cross. On the cross, Jesus took our position in order that we may assume his position. And this is why we get choked up about the gospel, isn't it? It isn't just a feel-good story of a life improved. It's that Jesus would take our position and we would take his. And there's just too much at stake to be quiet or cautious. If the Lord has shown you mercy, you must tell others. You must tell others what he has done for you. I'm fond of the analogy that describes evangelism as one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. Maybe you've heard that. You've probably heard that from me in this pulpit. Describe evangelism as one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. I need you to know, I think the analogy is too sanitized. It's too clean. Because before we knew Christ, we weren't simply hungry. On a spiritual level, before we met Christ, we were like a hopeless, raging, naked lunatic living among the tombs. And this is our spiritual condition before we meet Christ. And now, because of Christ, we're sons. We're daughters of the Most High God. Through Christ, we are heirs to an everlasting kingdom. We don't live among the tombs anymore. We're heirs to a kingdom. I beg you to go. I beg you to go and tell others what Jesus has done for you. Go and tell others that there is a place in the kingdom for them. Go and tell others about Jesus, your King. Amen.